Give attention because this is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold, and many colored robes she has led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will remain forever. You may be seated. Well, we see here a rather unique psalm. Actually, one of the things the commentators said about this over and over again was, there isn't anything like this anywhere else in the Psalter. There really isn't anything like this anywhere else in the Old Testament. We have a psalm that's made it into the worship book for the people of Israel that is presented in the form of a wedding song celebrating the marriage of a king and a queen. But, as happens with so many psalms, it's difficult to fit this psalm to a particular occasion between a particular king and a particular queen and any other particular situation in Israel's history. We don't exactly know where it fits. Now, the author of Hebrews, I mentioned last week how the psalms keep taking us to Romans and to Hebrews. Well, again, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. The author of Hebrews quotes it specifically as referring to Messiah, which for us is all we need to know to take it as such. But in this case, I think there are also clear indications right there in the text as why it is rightly regarded as a psalm talking about the Messiah, the Christ, the Son to come. We can see this in the psalm itself. It says things about this king. Maybe you caught some as we were reading through. We'll look more closely at them as we work our way through. It says things about this king that don't have any application to any mere mortal. Also, as I kind of hinted at earlier, if this were a psalm merely celebrating the earthly marriage of an earthly king and an earthly queen, why would it find its way into the Psalter? Again, a song praising this king has made it into the book that Israel used in the praise and worship of her God and the temple. Interestingly enough, also, we see that the rabbis, even before the Christian era, recognized that this was a song that was being sung about Messiah. So that's the primary way in which we're going to treat this and look at this psalm this morning, as telling us about Christ. What is it then, as we look into this psalm that we see being taught about Christ as we examine it to learn more about him. Well, another unique aspect of this psalm is the way it's introduced. We have what appears to be maybe the court poet specifically identifying his involvement in this. Verse 1, he says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." As is introduced in the introduction, the central figure in this marriage celebration is this groom, the king. After this introduction, the poet plunges then into this praise for this king. He says in verse 2, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." First thing to note, the one being addressed, this king, is a man. He is one of the sons of men, one of the member of that class. What does the psalmist say about him? He says that he is the most handsome, or literally in Hebrew, the most beautiful of men. Well, as we think about this, we might remember in Isaiah where it talked about him not having any wonderful appearance that we should desire him. How is this said of Messiah and also this, his being the most handsome of the sons of men? What we see, and what we see especially clearly and brightly in this psalm, is a description of Christ's exaltation. Those of you who have gone through the Westminster Shorter Catechism with me might remember that there are sort of two phases in Christ's ministry that we think about him. That is his humiliation and his exaltation. Isaiah is speaking of Christ in his humiliation when he speaks of there being no bodily appearance, no glory in him that we should look at him and desire him. On the other hand, now what we see is the King, Messiah, in his full glory. But what we see also, as the psalmist goes on, is that the beauty in view is not primarily physical anyway. He qualifies it this way: "Grace is poured upon your lips." One way in which this praised one excels all others of his brethren, of all other men, is the abundant graciousness of his speech. Now, we might remember that this particular glory of Christ was revealed even before his exaltation. Luke 4:22, as he goes to his hometown and is speaking in the synagogue, the initial response of everyone hearing him is, "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." The psalmist says that this graciousness of speech would be evidence of God's blessing upon him. And that blessing is one that has no temporal end. In the next phrase, "Therefore, God has blessed you forever." But then we turn a corner in the next verse and we see that we're not just describing a man of words. Emphasized now is his strength and readiness and his skill in warfare. Verse 3 says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." Interesting that that very last phrase, "splendor and majesty," is a phrase that nowhere else in the scriptures is used to describe anyone other than God himself. This description then is the first hint, the first indication, that the one we're dealing with in this psalm, while he is one of the sons of man, has a majesty that is more than merely human. Verse 4, the poet encourages this battle-ready king in his warfare. He says, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." The majesty and the warfare and the strength of battle that this king has is not one that's used in his self-serving, but for these great causes, for truth, for righteousness, but also meekness. This is one of the descriptions that we see of Christ in the days of his flesh, during his earthly ministry. As Isaiah elsewhere prophesied, and as Matthew declared had been fulfilled, he, Messiah, would not quarrel or cry aloud, nor would anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not quench. And he continues, Messiah does, to rule, even in his exaltation, continuingly with meekness and gentleness, so that Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 is able to entreat the Corinthians, saying, "I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Christ's meekness was not just a feature of his humiliation. Even now, as this glorious conquering king, he continues to rule in meekness and gentleness. By his exaltation, he now exerts himself also on behalf of others who are meek. Isaiah foresaw this as well. It says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. But one thing that comes through very clearly in this picture is our definition of meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness is strength under total perfect control, exerted only for the ends that the one desires. We see also that there will come a time when Messiah will no longer restrain his strength in this way, but that this strength will be exerted in full force against all those who refuse to submit to him. Last part of verse 4, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And again, lest we think this is a description of the Davidic kings that may not be applicable to Christ, we need to be reminded of what is said of Jesus in Revelation 19. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Christ is, as Lewis always says of Aslan, not a tame lion. None of his enemies on that day, and consequently none of the enemies of the church, will be able to stand before him once he rides forth to war. The peoples, the psalmist says, fall under you. Now then, into verse 6, the poet moves away from this description of Christ as a warrior to his description as a ruler and as a king. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What has been hinted at in a number of ways thus far is now made explicit. The one being addressed in this psalm, the one addressed earlier as one of the sons of men, is here being called and addressed as God. Hebrew text is perfectly clear on this. So is the pre-Christian Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word in Hebrew, Elohim, from time to time is used in a very limited way of other creatures, of angels or of men. But here, without qualification, this king is called God. Here portrayed is the great mystery of Messiah that was seen even in shadowy form before the days of his flesh. The human and the divine natures of Christ. The praise that Messiah here receives focuses on the endless nature of his authority and his rule. His throne is forever and forever. And that is because it is the throne of God. Not only is Christ's reign eternal, we see in the next phrase, it is also righteous. The psalmist says, the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Now, all of this accords with what the later prophets would also see for Messiah in Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. We see in verse 7 that the righteousness of Messiah's reign flows from the righteousness of his own character. You have loved righteousness, the psalmist says, and hated wickedness. Again, Christ demonstrated this in the days of his flesh. And the psalmist says this heart commitment that Christ had to righteousness was to bear glorious fruit. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This king is anointed Now, this is where we get the word Messiah from Hebrew, which means anointed, and where we get the word Christ or Christos in Greek, which means anointed. We see that Messiah here is anointed by God. What do we see there then? We see not only in this psalm the two natures of Christ, his divine and human nature, but we also see his personal distinction from the Father. There is a man in this psalm who's called God and whose God is God and who is anointed by God. Did you follow all that? There is one who is called God and one who is also distinguished from his God. What is this anointing? Well, anointing was a commissioning. It was an empowering for office. It was symbolized by the pouring of oil over the head. And this represented also the power of the Spirit upon the anointed. And this psalm, and for Messiah, this anointing is one that brought great gladness, the singer says. Verse 8, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. Messiah here then is pictured in his full glory, surrounded with great pomp and great splendor, with beautiful scents and beautiful sights and beautiful sounds. But now the psalm turns to focus on the highlight of that surrounding splendor. The psalm says, at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. But if this is a psalm about Christ, then who is it that we're talking about here as we mention the queen? Well, we see this with growing clarity as we look to the New Testament. And as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, that for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. What we have foreshown here and set forth in type is Messiah's bride, the church. We see now that the psalmist turns and begins to give instruction to this bride, to this church. In verse 10, he says, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. The first instruction is one of attention. Like the readers of Proverbs, the queen is called to listen, and to listen carefully. This, incidentally, is the same practical place where the author of Hebrews ends up after quoting this earlier portion of the psalm to demonstrate Christ's superiority over the angels. If you heard that in the first reading, this psalm is quoted by the author of Hebrews to say that Christ is more glorious and superior to the angels. Now, the argument he's making there is because it was the law of Moses that was given through angels. And what the author of Hebrews is driving at is, if you listened to this word that came through angels, listen to this word that came by the Son, who is so much greater than the angels. So we see that the practical application of both these passages is the same. Church of Jesus Christ, give attention to his word. Listen to him. Hear what he says. Carefully consider the words of Christ to the church. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that word that we have heard from Christ, lest we drift away from it. What is it, according to the psalmist, that it's so important for Christ's bride, the queen, to hear? He gives the instruction, forget your people and your father's house. The queen here is pictured as being one who comes from another people, from someone outside of the Jewish nation. Now, this fits with the predominantly Gentile character of the church thus far in history. And we see in scriptures, as the apostles are giving instruction to the church, this is one of the things they keep coming back to. Leave your former practices, as Peter says, even to the Jews. Leave the futile way of life inherited by your fathers. He says the time has been enough already for you to engage in all of the things that the Gentiles engage in, and their drinking and their sexual immorality and all of these things. That is past, he says. You are now being brought from one nation into another. This is the instruction that this queen receives. Forget your people and your father's house. Jesus says some words that really cause people to scratch their heads in Luke 14, but words that have the same import as to our ultimate allegiance. Luke 14, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Lest you're tempted to take that verse as an excuse to mistreat your family. Note the last part. Even your own life. What Jesus is saying here, and what the psalmist is saying here as well, is this allegiance to your king takes precedent over all others. Your primary allegiance belongs to Christ. And the psalmist says, as these ways of our former life are put away, as these things are left behind, he says in verse 11, "And the king will desire your beauty." Wonder then, is this a conditional love that's being described? Is he saying, once you finally put these things away, then I'll start desiring your beauty, then I'll start loving you? Well, the beauty of the church, which Christ seeks to desire in her, is a beauty, as we learn from the New Testament, that comes from Christ himself. Ephesians chapter 5, again, verse 25, says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The same picture here in Ephesians as we see in the psalm of the king loving the beauty of his bride, but this being a beauty that he has procured for her. He has washed her. He has made her spotless. He has made her without blemish. We're reminded too here that the headship that Christ, this king, exercises for the church is a self-giving servant leadership, a leadership that's exercised for the greater beauty and the greater glory of the church. The proper response to the sacrificial loving headship of the king in this psalm is her submission to his lordship, as she is instructed, "Since he is your Lord, bow to him." The result of this submission in verse 12 is seen to be not impoverishing, but enriching. "The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people." We're reminded here of what John says about the church in Revelation 21, that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. This church's beauty and glory is described then in verse 13 as the bride's procession into the palace. Verse 13, "All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." Again, similar language that we see used in Revelation 19. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." We also see here what is meant by some of this imagery. Some of the beauty of this queen that's being described in Psalm 45 is explained and interpreted for us in Revelation 19, as it says, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." What does the church need to look like in order to embody the kind of beauty that Christ has in mind for her? Good deeds. The righteous deeds of the saints are identified as her glorious clothing. This is not wholly a future glory. Some of it is to be enjoyed and to be displayed even now. And we see again in Revelation 21 that as this glory builds, as Christ continues this process of washing and smoothing out the wrinkles and beautifying his bride, Revelation 21, 9, "Then came one of the seven angels saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Christ's church will be perfectly glorious. And now, these last two verses that we have of the psalm. While it's not evident in the English, and I can confess to have read this psalm incorrectly every time I've read it. If you notice the transition there, what's not evident as a transition is, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. I think the natural assumption is that we're continuing to talk to the queen. Well, that's the helpful thing about Hebrew, is that there is gender involved with some of the verbs and some of the endings. And so we see now the psalmist has actually turned his attention back away from the queen and is now speaking to the king, to the son again. Or in some sense, the two of them together. But the attention now has shifted at least to the king. Verse 16 says, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. Well, here's part of the imagery that doesn't maybe immediately resonate with us. We're talking about Christ. We're talking about Messiah. We're talking about Messiah's sons. What is this? This isn't an idea that we think about or read about very much. Maybe you've noticed before a similar thing that's said in Isaiah 53 about Messiah. In verse 10, it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Who are these sons of Messiah that are spoken of in the prophets? Well, Isaiah 53, as that passage goes on, gives us a hint as to what's in view here. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So at least an association between the offspring of Messiah and those that are counted righteous. I think this comes a little more clearly, again, back in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, speaking of Christ. And it says, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, if you're wondering where this is going, here it is. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Taking one thing with another, we see that those that Messiah makes righteous, those whose iniquities, whose sins he bears, those whom he sanctifies, those who are given him by the Father, are viewed in a certain sense as his offspring, as his children. Now, if Christ is spiritually the one who begot his people, and who in that very limited sense then is said to be a father to them, well, who might we think of as our mother? Or are we pressing this too hard? Well, for this question, to the answer to this question, we look back again to the queen. And here's what we find in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. And Paul is comparing the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that is to come. He says, the present Jerusalem, she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, that is the church, is free. And then Paul says this, little throwaway phrase I think we read over a lot of times. And she is our mother. This very same queen about whom we've been speaking. What we see here then is this picture of this union of Messiah and his queen as one being one of great fruitfulness. What happens to these sons? The psalmist says, and you will make them princes in all the earth. This is something that the kings of Israel would sometimes do for their sons. They would sort of divvy up the kingdom a bit and put different princes in different places and give them limited authority over those places. Christ is said to do this for us. Back to Revelation again, Revelation 5. As they sing the psalm to the Lamb, they say, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And as we look to this final verse, verse 17, seems that God has now begun to speak. He says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Here we have again this king, this man who is worthy of full divine honors. And these he will receive from all nations for all time. We sit here this very morning in this room in fulfillment of this prophecy that is made all these generations later, all the way on the other side of this globe. Here we are still singing praises to this king, just as God promised we would be doing. So what do we take away from this psalm? Well, there are several glorious truths that we've heard revealed about the nature of Christ, about the character of the church, about the relationship between them and the way that that blesses us as sons of the church. But as we've also seen, these same points are made, and to some degree with greater clarity and less shadowy, as we turn to the pages of the New Testament. And the question then would be, okay, if all the theology we get out of Psalm 45, we can just see more clearly and a little more distinctly in the New Testament, what use is this psalm really to us at this point? Why trouble ourselves to examine it in a way like this? Well, one valuable feature of the psalm is that it shows us that the points of Christian doctrine were not invented by the apostles. This whole idea that the divinity, the divine nature of Christ was something that the apostles kind of came up with after they concluded, oh, we think he rose from the dead. Well, maybe that means he's God. Okay. And then just kind of went forward like that. That's not at all how the divinity of Messiah came about. This is something that is set forth clearly. Now, again, something that needed to be sorted out as we moved forward, but this man who is king is called God in this psalm. This is not something the apostles came up with in their own day. This is something foreseen and foretold centuries before. So in that way, then, the psalm gives us further support for the truth of the gospel and our understanding of who Christ is. But the psalm does something beyond providing us and bolstering us for us points of theology. These are truths, the glory of which are not fully expressed in bare propositions. These are truths that we understand the way we're supposed to understand them, when they are expressed in poetic form like this. We're supposed to do more than know these things about who Christ is. We're supposed to do more than know these things about Christ's relation to the church and the blessings that come upon us. We are supposed to be moved by them. Psalm 45 does more than just give us information about Christ and about the church. It sets forward for us, it displays for us in this resplendent imagery the kinds of impressions that these truths are supposed to make on us. And what an impression. I mean, think back through the psalm. The sights and the sounds and the smells and the gold and the ivory and the music and the bright colors and the incense and the spices and the palaces. And note, too, this thread running through each of these things, this inexpressible and glorious gladness. This is the kind of affair into which the gospel has brought us. The glory and gladness of our King, the glory and gladness of the church, the glory and gladness their union brings to all nations, these are not fitting subjects for dissection in a laboratory. These are fitting subjects for eternal, solemn, colorful, loud, splendid, joyful celebration. This is something we get from this psalm that we don't get from mere theological propositions. This is the kind of worship and celebration into which this psalm calls us. And this is the kind of theme with which our hearts do right to overflow, as the psalmist says. Let us pray together.